I'm going to start us today because what we're going to be doing in this particular story from John 4 is a lot of information.
You're going to have a Bible study that you're not going to believe by the time I get finished with you.
So let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, Creator God, we would ask that today you would help us recognize our wonderful responsibility as well as an incredible privilege to be created in your image and to share in the creating activity that you do in this world. We would ask that this morning you would help us be creators of ourselves in the sense that we might be open to your Spirit to give us new understandings or perhaps confirm in us the things that we need to know about you. We would ask that you would give us living water and that we might recognize it and drink deeply from it. So send your Spirit that this hour would be filled with a time of searching the Scriptures, because we know you and love you, and we know that you've given them to us as a guide, as an image yet to be revealed to us, as a testament of all that you are meant to be and do for all the peoples of this world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Here we go again. I just finished 1 hour, so we'll see if we know where they leave off and we begin. My name is Pastor Jan Otto. I'd like to get a show of hands of people who this is their first time in this class today. Okay, so a little review would be helpful. I'm Pastor Jan Otto from Gig Harbor, Washington, and I'm a person that thoroughly enjoys scriptural study. And I've been doing this for some time in retreats and settings and so forth, because my goal is to help people get excited about the Bible again, to not feel they have to be an expert to understand it, but to realize that the best understandings of our New Testament will come from a better understanding of our First Testament, our Old Testament. It's like we continually need to have the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. Not necessarily to read about all the expert opinions, but definitely to know how the Scriptures interpret themselves, what the images and symbols and so forth are. We're going to be taking a look at John chapter 4 today under the theme, an image of inclusivity. An image of inclusivity. What I need to do to start, like I did yesterday, would be to overview a little bit about John's gospel. I said that yesterday John is a very, very complex gospel. And today you're going to see just how complex it can get. Don't let that scare you. I'll be with you. We'll make it. But scholarship in the last 15 years has discovered some wonderful things about John. And a man by the name of J. Lewis Martin has helped us mostly understand that the gospel of John has been written at two levels. The first level is the level of the events of Jesus' life. So John goes through the gospel, much like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and talks about some events that have happened to Jesus in Jesus' own life. John may put them in different order, because John's always concerned about what the significance of those events mean, and that's the second level that we deal with. Every story we read from the sense of Jesus' events, and life's events in Jesus' life, but also then at the second level of the significance that those events meant to the people of John's community, or if you want to say it, at St. John Church. Okay? The second level, I'd like to say, basically, the image to use is that these are kind of like little John sermons that say Jesus does a healing. And that may be a healing you find in all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is going to heighten that up to where it's not just telling a story about a healing, but preaching a sermon on what the healing means and how it has significance for everything in life, or at least the life of John's community. John's tough. Tough stuff. Yesterday I said that if I were to rename John, I would rename it For Mature Christians Only. The members of John's community knew the stories of Jesus' life. They knew them upside down and backwards, inside out and upside down, etc. But what John is trying to do is say that each of these events, see them with deep, deep eyes and symbols.
Could I ask a question at this point?
Yes.
Would you just briefly say what you mean by John's community, the time and the geographical place of it?
Certainly. In fact, let me ask the group to help me with that, because yesterday I did mention some things about that, about some of the unique things in the John material that are important for us to begin to hold in front of us as ways to read the Gospel of John. Anyone? And then I'll come back to that question if we need to.
Well, there were Jews and Gentiles and
Roman.
Yeah.
Well, I remember you said Greeks.
Yeah, Greeks. Oh, well. We're losing our writing abilities here. John's community is composed of Jews that are basically Hebrew speakers. That's what they speak, Hebrew or Aramaic, the language of Jesus. John also has Jews that don't speak Hebrew, they speak Greek. John has Samaritans in John's community. John has Greeks, Greek Gentiles, and Roman Gentiles, to name a few. Of all the communities, Matthew, Mark, Luke, those communities are fairly homogeneous. Pretty much the same kind of ethnic people, kind of like the old Lutheran church used to be when you had the Swedish church down the street from the Norwegian church, and never the twain shall meet. Okay? A lot of those communities had their very strong ethnic identities, and they didn't budge much from those. John's community was more like a metropolitan community, lots of different people. And in that, bringing all kinds of different understandings and theologies and backgrounds. So that's one reason why John has to write at two levels, is to get these stories of Jesus interpreted in pretty much the same way. John's kind of teaching theology, and that's why it's a very interesting gospel to read. Okay? As far as time and location and whatever, John's community was felt to be fairly late. There's disagreement on that now as to how late. But, 90, I suppose, maybe. As far as location, the balance varies, and I take 20 minutes to tell you all the possibilities, but I'd be better off to refer you to a couple books if you're interested in the how-tos, and maybe I can get that later in the week. Other things about that's unique about John's gospel or the way it's written that we said yesterday, it's on this side of the board.
Symbols?
Yes, John speaks the language of symbols, a lot of symbols, many, many symbols. We just discovered that yesterday. We read the story of Nicodemus. And so all the symbols. What else?
It's a lot of contrast.
Yes, John contrasts things a lot. Can you name a couple of those contrasts?
Light and dark.
Like light versus dark. Mm-hmm. What, anything else? We'll see more. Other things that John does.
You said he's referred to the Jews kind of as a lump. All the
John talks a lot about the Jews, doesn't distinguish in, as the story and life of Jesus is told. He doesn't say, well, the Pharisees came to Jesus and did this and this, and the chief priests and scribes and whatever, and the Herodians. He kind of loses the whole dimension and being able to distinguish between the parties. He just calls them all the Jews. That can be very, very very difficult when one is trying to read and understand. But if you want to understand the parties, go to Mark, because Mark's very clear as to who was involved in doing what. And as the earliest gospel is probably very accurate. And John just says, oh, the Jews. But see, John could do that because of the kind of community. The Samaritans could speak about the Jews. But how could the Jews speak about the Jews? Huh? Doesn't make sense. Other things about John's writing. This is all review kind of from yesterday. Catching everyone up that was not around.
Oh, the signs, not miracles.
Signs, yeah. John uses this word a lot. And Jesus does signs, and people believe in him because of the signs. Every miracle is not called a miracle in John, it's called a sign. And yesterday we read some things about the belief of the people who believed in the signs, and what was the nature of that belief?
It was always looking for another sign.
Yes. One of John's critiques, probably about the faith life of some of the folks in his community, is that if you believe in Jesus just because Jesus does miracles and does powerful things, that faith's not going to last. It's pretty shallow, because you keep needing another sign to keep boosting your faith up. Okay? And so John, I think, is trying to show that faith in Jesus can be based on things a lot more significant than just some miracles and signs. Yet, John's gospel is written, as it says in chapter 20,
to show that these are signs, that people might come to faith, but that faith in the signs alone isn't enough. You got to take a step of maturity into a little deeper kind of faith. Other things. Excellent.
Different theologies.
Yes, all of these people had a different theology. You see, the Jews, who were Hebrew Jews, and the Samaritans didn't mean the same thing when they called Jesus Messiah. These folks thought of Messiah as something totally different than these folks. Very different. And that's real significant for our story today in John 4. Other things?
You said the whole book of John was a sign.
Yes, John doesn't have any parables to speak of. We can't think if he does or not. I don't think he does. But I postulate that the whole book of John is kind of like a big parable to be understood at two levels. You can read it at the level of the life of Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. But you can read it at a real deep level, too. And that's what's exciting, because there's always something new that you see. But to read it at this level, you need to do what I call, or you can, choose a method that I call, or I don't have to call it that, because I didn't make this name up, but it's called Intertextuality. It's by James Sanders of Claremont School of Theology, who is saying that, use the text to teach the text. If it says living water in John 4, see if John talks about living water anywhere else, which he does. And John, and later in John, the definition of living water that's given later will help you understand John 4. Or, if it's a story about people coming to a well, if you know your First Testament, you know that the well is a very significant place. All kinds of very important people met at the well. Okay? These are things that we need, what I call eyes to see, to liberate ourselves from one straight-line interpretation that's always been and always will be. Let's continue to look for the newness that says to our generation what God is trying to say to us through the Scriptures. Okay. Good. Excellent. Two other things that we'll talk about today. Two other techniques John uses. One is, until I've been already on an hour. One is the technique of irony, and the other is a technique called misunderstanding. John's real good at this. Nicodemus was one yesterday that we could talk about someone with misunderstanding, right? Because as Jesus comes to Nicodemus, or Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, you know, ask the question, and Jesus says, you must be born. All right, same thing. Again or from above? And Nicodemus chooses again as the interpretation of the Greek word, or the Aramaic word, Greek word. And guess what? He has misunderstood. And then Jesus goes on to talk about birth from above, and Nicodemus is still trying to figure out what it means to be born again, and Jesus is saying it's from above. Nicodemus, don't you understand this? You're a teacher of Israel. Misunderstanding. And John uses that to help us, the reader, and John's community understand deeply what Jesus means when Jesus talks about rebirth. Okay? And we'll see a couple of misunderstandings today. Well, let me just move on. This is a lot of material, and I'll do the best I can to talk as least as possible and so forth, so we'll go on. I'm just going to do this in summary because I think I did this in detail this morning. I think in summary today would be better. John's community was composed of Hebrew Jews that in chapter 1, if you find out who they were, these were the followers of John the Baptist. The other disciples, or the disciples that are called in the other Gospels, are not linked as closely with John the Baptist as they are in John's Gospel. The Hebrew Jews in John's community, many of them come out of the tradition of John the Baptist. They are the Jews of Jews. Okay? Other members of John's community we know are Samaritans. We know that because of the story in John 4. But how did the Samaritans get into the Christian community? The Jews of Jews didn't invite them in. Why do I say that? They didn't have anything to do with each other. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 10 and you read there, you'll find that Jesus tells his disciples when he sends them out, don't go into any village of the Samaritans. Don't go into any Gentile territory. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very typical Jewish understanding, even of Jesus, that Jesus was very exclusive and was the property of the Hebrew Jews.
not the ones that are going to share the gospel with the Samaritans. But I'll just tease you with this. If you want to look this up later today, again, I went through this morning in a little bit more detail. If you go to the book of Acts, you find out in about 6 through 8, chapter 6 through 8, that how the Samaritans come into the Christian family of faith. They come in because there's a major persecution in the Jerusalem church among the Jews, the Hebrew Christian Jews, and they scatter. And some of them scatter to Samaria. Those that preach to these Samaritan Jews, or Samaritans rather, sorry, that's a contradiction, Samaritans, are Greek Jews. They're the Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem, didn't think of themselves quite as special as the Hebrew-speaking Jews, who were so pure, probably maybe even out of the Pharisaic tradition. And these Greek Jews began to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, and holy cow, guess what happened? They began to believe. They began to believe. Samaritans began to believe the word of God. And what do you think the church in Jerusalem did next? They sent the two biggies down to check it out. Peter and John. They sent Peter and John. You better go check on this, folks. And they did. When they got there, they discovered they believed everything, but the only thing they didn't have in their theology at this point was a theology of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we know that John's community had to be composed of these three, because we know that they were the disciples of John the Baptist. And we know they were Samaritans, and we know these two didn't bring them in. We know this group did. So that's kind of how we come to that deduction, if you will. Very interesting in terms of how the gospel kept making bigger and bigger circles, but it didn't come without a fight, folks. And that's why Paul is such a breath of fresh air, and why Paul in some ways stands in a little bit of tension with the church in Jerusalem. They're not quite sure about this guy. Okay. And you can read that in Paul's own words in Galatians about what he had to do with Peter in order to get freedom to preach the gospel. But Paul just didn't want to go out like the Lone Ranger. He did want to be connected with the Jerusalem church to show that, you know, that's the center of the Christian faith. It comes out of Jerusalem. Okay, let's go to John 4. I think that's enough information. At this point, there's going to be a lot more. Somebody's going to have to listen to these tapes. These are really fun. To hear all these noises I make. In John chapter 4, we're going to read from the first verse all the way to verse 42. And this is, I want to ask it, how many people here have a New Revised Standard Version Bible? 1, 2, 3, 4. New Revised. The brand new one. New Revised? Okay. Well, let's do it this way. I had them read it in theater style this morning, but we'll just read it straight out. Let's do this by about 6 verses at a time or so. Oh, let's make it bigger than that. Let's see. We need someone to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Volunteer. How about 16 through 26? Thank you, in back row. How about 27 through 38? 27 to 38? Yes, please. And then 39 to 42, little section. Thank you, ma'am. Okay, let's hear it read.
Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw."
And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but none said, "What do you wish?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him food?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor."
Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Would you want me to go on?
Nope, that's just fine. Okay. Thanks. The next section of what we do in studies I lead is something I call eyes to see. And if you remember how we did this yesterday, it's basically asking you to have eyes to see things in the text that you want to pull out, point out, maybe something you've never noticed before. I never heard that before. What does that mean? I've never heard that phrase. Or to find the things like the contrasts, or identify any misunderstandings that you're seeing, or whatever. And I'll list these things as we brainstorm these out. First, who sees something they'd like to have us list on the board?
I think when the woman, when Jesus talked to her about that living with the man who wasn't her husband, she tried to change the subject by saying about worshiping in Jerusalem.
Okay, we're going to talk about that in a second. But first of all, five husbands is mentioned there. Thanks. We're going to get to that. That's very important to our discussion.
Significance of Jesus was wearied.
Yeah. You know, a lot of people say that John's Jesus is a very divine figure, never feels any human emotion. Boy, that's not the John I read. Jesus weeps in John, Jesus is weary in John, there's a lot of things. The point that I think they're making is that by the time of the crucifixion, the John's theology about what happens to Jesus on the cross is such an exalted event that the crucified Jesus doesn't seem to be in as much agony as some of the other Gospels. But that's because John, again, is at that two levels, wants to show that don't despair about the cross because there's something really significant going on here.
But as far as other emotions in John about Jesus, he's a very, very human being. Extremely so. Thanks. Other things?
Ethnic antagonism. Ethnic antagonism.
Okay, yeah. There's some ethnic antagonism both ways. At least apparently so. Could be. Very good. Other things?
Why didn't Jesus baptize?
Okay.
I'm puzzling on the first three verses when it says that when the Lord heard the Pharisees had heard Jesus was making men, it says he left. Why? Why was that a reason for him to leave today?
Okay. No, it is actually it's not in the scope of what I can do with you today, but yes, these are important questions, and have the eyes to see them are really important.
Full of misunderstandings.
Such as?
Versus living water. Food. Anyway, there's the food for the disciples, and Jesus replies to them something about food you don't know about.
Right.
Food you don't know yet.
Sorry. I kind of pushed Jesus along here a little bit. But that's so typical both of, say, Mark and of John, both is the disciples and their ability to not see what's going on or whatever is that sense of, you know, Jesus is saying something and they think he means something else or whatever, and it's like, food. He says, what, somebody give him something to eat? Where do you get food? You go 7-Eleven? I mean, you know, it's kind of like they're just always kind of in another field.
I think it's interesting here, too, that they were still surprised that Jesus was speaking to a woman, although in the other gospel we know he was very kind.
Yeah. Notice they don't say, what are you doing speaking to a Samaritan?
No, but to a woman.
But to a woman. But then again, it's kind of obvious they're in Samaria. Who else would be speaking to? Okay. Other things?
I think there's often a misunderstanding about the woman here. She would not have been the one to get rid of five husbands. They would have been the one to have thrown her out.
Talk about this five husband thing. It's more significant than you think. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right.
The two mountains.
Oh, the two mountains. Excellent. You say in Jerusalem, we say here. Which mountain do we worship on? Other things.
In my King James at the very beginning, It says he must needs go through Samaria, so there were no
choice. He had
to go.
Well, by geography, Galilee is up here.
Right.
And Judah and Jerusalem are down here, and right in the middle is Samaria.
A lot of people went around it.
They certainly did. But he must have been in a big hurry to get to where he needed to be, because he had to go through Samaria. Luke, yes, because just before the story of the Good Samaritan. In Luke, Jesus is going to go down here to the Passover, to the feast, and he sends the disciples ahead to get him lodging in Samaria. And in Luke, they won't receive him. They won't receive the Jewish party, Jesus' party. They won't give them hospitality. Okay. Because the Samaritans wouldn't honor Jews who thought that Jerusalem was the place to worship. They had worship sites. Can I want you to worship up here with us? Okay. Interesting. For your information, Mark never says a thing about Samaritans. Matthew is fairly clear to say, don't go to the Samaritans. Jesus says, don't go to the villages of the Samaritans. Luke has got some real interesting stories about Samaritans. On the one hand, Jesus is not received there as far as hospitality, but then about a chapter later, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, about the Samaritan, this outcast, who does the most incredibly gracious thing at great risk and cost to himself. And then we also have the healing of the 10 lepers, and the one that gives thanks is a Samaritan. That's Luke. By the time we get to John, we're now moving into more and more acceptance of Samaritans. It's like, you know, there's progressiveness in Christianity. It wasn't so, you know, that today we didn't do this and now we do. I mean, it took a while for people to understand the significance of Jesus in their world and what Jesus meant. And that's what the Gospel of John does for us. It gives us a lot of those significances. But I guess I said this morning that we would be very poor without Matthew, Mark, and Luke if we only had John, because it's written at such a technical and symbolic level that we would have all kinds of misunderstandings. We just would. In fact, John's been accused of all kinds of major heresies, of starting and creating and continuing major heresies in the church because of the symbolic language. and that it's proposed, but that's why 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written, were to correct some of the influences, if you will, of people misinterpreting John's gospel and its intentions. Interesting. John's gospel has been a point of controversy in the church from the very beginning. Luther loved John, because Luther liked the theology of the best. Anyway, off point. Yeah?
I have this room here, the simple and adulterated way of evangelism, come and see.
Come and see. Good. That phrase is used a lot in John, starts in chapter 1, but you'll see it over and over again. Come on to see ya. You might ease in my words. Other things that you notice. What other eyes do you have to see things in this text?
Spirit and truth. I'm wondering why those two are.
Spirit.
God is spirit, but
man, spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
Right.
And the meaning of truth in this case.
Right. This is God, and this is worship. If I remember the text correctly.
Yeah.
Good. Others?
It struck me that we call Jesus God incarnate, and Jesus says God is spirit.
Uh-huh. Okay. Thanks. Other things? Okay. Are we ready to go back to the text a little bit or see what we can do with it? All right. Oh, there's something I want to do first. I'll do down here in the score. I love chalkboards. And you
tell. One other thing.
Go ahead.
Yeah. The expression in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Uh-huh. I am he. Very significant. You're going to have fun with this one. If we can get to all of it before we run out of time. And what
catch a plane? What are we in such a hurry?
Well, and what I may do is at 10 o'clock, I will dismiss anyone who needs to go to have other appointments, and there's some staff that have things that they need to be at. And if someone wants to hang around, we go through some more, that's fine. But at least at 10, we'll make sure we stop on time and give permission to come and go as people please. All right. What I'd like to do, first of all, we have a little bit of time to do this, and I think this would be well worth our time, is to make a contrast, if you will, between Nicodemus in the chapter before and the woman of Samaria. Now again, go back to, I always have to start in the side of the room. Like any good writer, John follows a plot. Starts with a theme, introduces it, maybe even looks ahead, shows all kinds of clues as to what's going to happen in the first couple chapters, and then begins to build on it to a climax and then a conclusion to the gospel. Like every author, when you read a good book, you know that it's going to tease you, and it's going to throw in subplots, and it's going to, you're going to kind of go, what, and ultimately you get an answer, and go, aha, now I see. And then you move on, and look ahead, and you kind of figure out what's going on. And, you know, any good author does that. And John is going to write this stuff about Jesus so that it appeals to us as a reader to be intrigued. This is not historical writing. They don't believe in history. They didn't have history as we know it. They didn't have objective and subjective and what really happened. They don't. That's not categories for them. This is material that's meant to get you to believe in Jesus. And it's going to do everything it can to get you to believe in Jesus by telling you everything you could possibly ever want to know and answer every question you possibly could ever have. So it's kind of weighted material. So we start in chapter 1 with John, move to chapter 2 and get to chapter 3 in Nicodemus, and then to chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman. Those are not accidental. It's building. It's saying something. One of the ways we can get our hands on it is to contrast Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria. Let's do that. We'll put N up here and say S up here. What would you say? What are some of the contrasts?
He was educated.
Okay.
And it doesn't seem like this lady was.
Okay. No particular education. Other things. Man,
woman.
Okay. Man, woman. Other things?
He would be high moral.
Okay. Oh, Pharisee. Clean. And this is definitely unclean by the understanding of the exclusiveness. Other things.
Did Nicodemus come to Jesus and Jesus come to the woman?
Yeah, okay.
I'm sure.
That's interesting.
That.
To Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus too. All right, that's interesting. I thought about that. Good. Other things. What's the
contrast
result?
Between night and day.
Okay.
Night,
yeah.
Okay.
We've got
secret.
Night and we've got noon. 6 hours. Noon. making something of that. Other things. What's the outcome?
I suppose one thing we could say, the Nicodemus was dedicated to the Judean religion,
mm-hmm.
and the woman was apparently dedicated to
the Samaritan religion. You've got here a Jew, and you've got here a Samaritan, and they're the twain shall meet. In both of their understandings, okay? We're not talking, we talk about ethnic antagonism, we are not talking that the Jews only looked down on the Samaritans just kind of laid there and took it. The Samaritans felt themselves to be superior in many ways to the Jewish people. And we'll talk about that. I want to show you some scriptures. Other things, the contrast and comparison?
Well, one is the rebirth, the rebirth in the light of birth. The other in the washing of water. I mean, in different ways that they were.
Okay. We're dealing with two different theological themes. We're talking about rebirth here, and we're talking about washing or some kind of water image here. We're also dealing with someone who has seen signs and has come to Jesus because of signs. This woman, he's just a stranger. Nicodemus comes and says, oh, we know who you are. You're a teacher sent from God. No one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. This woman should not have done them all. Yeah?
It's as though Nicodemus, at least in quickly rereading, she comes to an understanding. Nicodemus kind of walks away still befuddled.
She not only understands, she brought more.
Right. Seems like Nicodemus was the kind of person that said, well, I'll think about this and I'll ponder over it, but I won't decide right now whether you're the real Messiah or not, or what this is all about.
Yeah, Nicodemus had a lot of loyalties at stake. In order for Nicodemus to believe in Jesus, his whole world was going to have to be changed. That's fun.
I think that figures in here where Nicodemus had a great fear of losing his position.
I think so.
The Samaritan woman didn't have any position to lose.
Yeah,
I think you're right. Mm-hmm. I think you're right. Yeah. Okay. That's important. John is going to show how a leader of the Jews can't see. And how a Samaritan, who at least in probably the dominant understanding of John's community, maybe even as a way of helping the people of John's community accept Samaritans into John's community, show that you've got a woman Samaritan who knows very little about anything, but yet knows enough, is able to see more clearly than the leader of the Jews who can. Yeah, we'll see. Okay, let's move into this. Oh, this is quite a text. Oh, yes, last week I had apoplexy. I forgot about this. In this room. Because we were talking that day about a story called Jairus' daughter. This is where Jesus is approached by a ruler of the synagogue and heals a little daughter. But entwined with that story is another story. Anybody remember what that other story is? That's entwined with the healing of Jairus' daughter in Matthew.
The woman with the issue of blood.
The woman with the hemorrhage. Jesus has gone, stepped on shore, and the ruler of the synagogue comes up to Jesus. Oh, please help me, my daughter's sick, and she'll have a point of death. I know if you come and lay your hands on her, she'll be healed. And just as he's going, comes up this woman who has this hemorrhage. She's had a hemorrhage for 12 years, significant 12 years. Touches Jesus, power goes out of him. He has this conversation with her, and then about the time he's finished with dealing with her and sending her on her way with peace and salvation and wholeness, then we find out the daughter of the synagogue died, and we've got all kinds of imagery going on there. Anyway, why I had apoplexy is that because in the Lutheran lectionary and the choices of scriptures that are used to preach on Sunday mornings, those two texts are put together by Matthew in particular because they belong together. They're contrasts. They show that here's a real clean daughter and a very unclean daughter, and how Jesus accepts and deals with both and heals both. There is no one over the other. But in the Lutheran lectionary, we very conveniently pull out the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, and the only one you ever hear on Sunday morning in the Lutheran church is Jairus' daughter. And I had apoplexy in this room because I said you can't understand the stories unless you have them both together. You can't. They're meant to go together. The writer put them together on purpose. How dare we separate them? This is another apoplexy story for me, when it comes to the Lutheran church anyway. Because on Sunday morning, when this story is read to you, it is not read to you in its fullness. It's cut apart. It's cut apart so that you are left with an interpretation that I don't feel is the correct one or even anywhere close to it. And it's probably the one that most of you in this room have heard and have held. So you're going to have some new eyes today, and you can do as you wish. I always give freedom around that. But be ready for some new understandings. And they're not all that great and tragic, and you won't lose your faith, I promise. Now, talk about Samaritan theology, because that's very important here. If I take this off, then I won't know what time it is. Button up my sleeve, presto. Okay. Let's go to 2 Kings 17. If you have a Bible and can turn to it fast, fine. If not, we'll read it to you. To understand where these Samaritans come from, we best look at that first.
What is it?
2 Kings 17. If you have a page number, if you've got one of these Bibles from up here, it might yell it out, that'll help some people. 336, for those who have just general Bibles from the table. All right. In this story, I'm going to paraphrase it to you and not read it to you, but I want you to see, have your eyes on it. We have a historical situation going on that has caused the whole Samaritan people to be set apart and ostracized from Judaism, from mainline Judaism. The Samaritan people were relatives or related from the family of Jacob and Joseph. We go back and study some of those stories of Jacob and Joseph. You'll find out in time, if you went through all of that work, which I would encourage you to do, to know your First Testament, to know to study your New Testament, is that the tribes of Joseph were given the lands in the north, which eventually became what was called Israel and Judah in the south. You might remember some of that distinction. But those northern tribes, what happened is there was a power by the name of Assyria that came in and squashed the north in about 700 BC, excuse our dates. They took out a lot of the faithful people, a lot of the Jewish people of the north, took them out and deported them, and brought in a whole bunch of foreigners, a whole bunch of different foreign nations, and planted them there. What happened was that the Jews that remained began intermarrying with these foreigners. When the faithful Jews came back from deportation, they discovered that things weren't as pure as they used to be. And they began to set aside or exclude the Samaritans, these ones who had intermarried, as inferior. That's what 2 Kings 17 deals with, is that story. But 2 Kings 17 is written from a very Jewish perspective, not a Samaritan perspective. The Samaritans, however, felt that they had maintained as much purity as anyone else, and those of the north, which included those Samaritans, which later, much later, are going to be, you know, distinguished by their impure lives, are going to hold on to those northern sites. That's where the tension begins to come into play. Some very historical things. I said when we began that when the woman at Samaria calls Jesus Messiah, she doesn't mean the same as a Jew from Jerusalem means when they say Messiah. Why not? Has something to do with David. Has lots to do with David. What was the Jewish, the Hebrew Jewish Messiah? Who was that Messiah supposed to be?
Okay.
Son of David, a descendant of David, King David, who's going to return purity, the Davidic line. Do you think a Samaritan's going to buy into David?
Yeah.
So when a Samaritan talked about the Messiah, who might they refer to? Who's the big figure in the first five books?
Moses.
Turn back now, a little further back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You're right. The woman, when she meets Jesus, is not talking about somebody like David. She's talking to him as if he was someone like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses is speaking to the people. 18:15. You have a page number? Yell it out.
168.
Okay. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, if I hear the voice of the Lord my God anymore, or ever again see this great fire, I will die. The Lord replied to me, they are right in what they've said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet who shall speak to them everything that I command, etc., etc. The Samaritans believed that there would be returning to them a prophet like Moses, who, like Moses, would be a teacher to reveal all things. When this starts out, there's obviously the antagonism that we would expect. How is it that you ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? And Jesus answers her and says, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that saying to you, give me a drink, you've asked him, he would give you living water. Like Nicodemus, the gal goes after the phrase living water and thinks of it in a very earthly sense. We know John, and we know John's always speaking symbolically. You can look ahead to see what living water means. If you want to look ahead in John, it will be described to you as to what the living water is. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. Okay, but it's a little further ahead, a little further down, by John 7:37. Take a look at that if you want to see what living water is. But I'm going to keep going here a little bit. The woman comes to the well, and the first thing she does is she makes a statement that's called an irony. It means that she says the truth and doesn't know she's saying it. Nathanael said that I had an irony in the first chapter when he said, can anything good come out of Galilee? He spoke the truth. You bet something good has come out of Galilee. This woman says, you're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? You bet. This person is much greater than Jacob. Okay, Jacob is the one that inherited this land and had this water and so forth, and it's even a well even to today. Then Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come back. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five. And you're living with one that isn't your husband now. In the Lutheran lectionary, this text has been so focused on that particular conversation that we have interpreted it historically as saying that this woman is, that what Jesus is doing is he's pointing out to the, that this woman is a big sinner. Oh, she's so sinful. And she admits this sin, and she says, oh, you must be a prophet because you know all of this, and then she changes the subject. That's been our traditional way of interpreting this. When the people of Samaria, when the people were displaced out of this land, there were people brought in, remember? The Assyrians brought in foreign nations, foreign people from foreign nations. There were five foreign nations that were brought in. Five. Another question for you, show you more significance. Where did Moses meet his wife? Where did Isaac meet his wife? Where did Jacob meet his wife? All of them met at the well. Every one of them met their wife at the well. When Jesus asked the woman at the well, how many husbands, where is your husband? She says, I don't have any. He says, you're right, you've had five. The Samaritan people had five husbands. And the current one they had wasn't theirs either. Who was the current one? The word for husband in Greek is phaio. Not such a sinner anymore, is she? Because John is using her as a symbol of the whole Samaritan people. The whole Samaritan people. She's right. The whole Samaritan people have had five husbands. They've had six. They've been excluded, if you will, from who is supposed to be their husband? The Lord. The Lord. Yahweh will be their husband. Oh, boy. Eyes to see. And so what does she say? I see you're a prophet. You bet. You bet you're going to reveal all things to us. So she doesn't change the subject when she talks about worship. She's going right on. She's saying, but you Jews are saying Jerusalem is the place to worship. But we say it's here on our mountain. And what does Jesus say? Neither. Because I've come to do something beyond the local little Jewish-Samaritan rivalry here. We're talking about God who's spirit. We're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. Those are words that we'll have to use later in John and see them later. They're too much for us to even begin to unwrap today. Salvation is not by the Jews or to the Jews or because of the Jews. It's from the Jews. Yeah, you bet. Jesus comes out of the Jewish lineage, but not just to be excluded to Jews. That's why the theme of today's session, if you will, is the image of inclusivity. Because when Jesus is coming to this woman at the well and asking about five husbands and all of that, talking about the fact that we are going to have a new relationship. God's coming to have a new relationship with you Samaritan people because of Jesus, who breaks down the barriers that have excluded them from being God's acceptable people in the eyes of those who were clean, according to Leviticus. So, look at what she says about him. Prophet, okay, moving on. Then the disciples come back and they're astonished she's being with a woman. Okay. But they don't say anything to her. Then the woman leaves her water jar and goes back to the city. What's that a symbol of?
She had something more important to do than carry water.
Yeah, she's been discovered this living water, isn't she? And this whole water jar just doesn't cut it anymore. Okay? So, and she goes to the people and says, come and see a person who has told me everything I've ever done. He can't be the Messiah, can he? Another irony. She says the truth without knowing she has spoken the truth. But the Messiah is not the Davidic Messiah with all the kingship and all the military and the taxes and all of that, you know. That's not the Messiah kind of Messiah she's talking about. What she's talking about is the prophet like Moses, who's going to come and teach all things new again. Exciting. That's also why Jesus gets in trouble with with the Pharisees in John, is because he's a new teacher. He's brought new teachings. And the Pharisees, I'm sure they want these new teachings. They like the old ones just fine. Thank you very much. Okay? But he's a teacher. So then we go into this little thing about food, and that's a whole set-apart type thing. But notice we get to verse 39, and they believe, Samaritans believe, because of the woman's testimony. So when the Samaritans come, they ask him to stay. And you say, how many days?
Two.
Not three. Okay, just two. Two, enough to get the significance, if you will, of 2 days. And many more believe because, he said the woman, it's not because of you we believe, because we've heard for ourselves and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. Samaritans didn't have that theology of Savior of the world, but John's community does. Because John's community is realizing that we have Hebrew Jews, and we have Gentile Jews, or Greek-speaking Jews, and we have Samaritans, and we've got Greeks, and we've got Romans. The significance of Jesus of Nazareth is that he is the Savior of the world. Interesting story. Okay, let me see if there's anything else I need to very quickly summarize or whatever. And if you want to stay and talk a little bit, we can do that. But I think I tried to get to the end before we got there. We tried to get to the end before we got there, yes, before we got to the end of our time. I speak in partial sentences. I don't know if you noticed.
Yeah, we noticed.
And I speak very quickly, and I'm sorry about that. I tend to get excited. Okay, let me just get a couple of questions or whatever response from you and you about our last real minute here that we have.
I like the verse in which Jesus says, I have food to drink, that's food to eat, that's not what you're trying to give me, but the important thing is I want to share my good news to the Samaritans.
Mm-hmm. 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 That's neat. That's good insight. Okay.
This statement of where Jesus here, where he says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will show us all things. And Jesus said, I will speak to you, am he. This kind of boggles my mind a little bit because we speak so strongly about the mystery of the gospel.
Yes.
Where the mystery is that Jesus never openly claims to be Messiah, yet to me this is an open claim.
John's Jesus is pretty open about who he is. No. All those I am statements, there are seven images, incidentally. Seven images of I am. But this is one that may be one of the earlier ones. Remember in the Pentateuch, the five books, when Moses stood at the burning bush and he said to the burning bush, because the burning bush wanted to send him where?
Okay.
To Egypt. He was so sure about calling it this burning bush, so I know the name of it. He says, well, tell me what's your name? What does the burning bush answer?